Good evening. We certainly are glad and encouraged that you have returned. And your presence certainly is a blessing to us. It encourages us as we try to preach God's words, as we try to worship God in spirit and in truth. We do thank you for this morning's gathering, worship, the compliments, the encouragements. We also thank you for that sumptuous meal. And while I was eating, I was mindful that I am a Christian, so I didn't overdo it. But I sure stopped and did it over. I am saying, in my joking way, thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for the great work that you are engaged in. I also observe that in the times that we have been here, I bonded more during this time. I don't recall we had a meal, we enjoyed a meal in our past visits. But having time to socialize is very valuable among Christians, and sometimes that is overlooked. And so given that opportunity this morning, I had opportunities to visit with others, laughed and talk and encourage. I was encouraged very much by the comments that were made and things like that. So thank you. Thank you. Preachers need that. And especially so those who are on mission fields. So thank you for your love and your understanding, your support and your encouragement. The theme, the purpose, the objective of our lesson tonight is to secure a greater awareness that making sure we get it right is a very important responsibility. And we hope to develop this theme through the subject entitled, Is It Possible for the Scripture to be Misunderstood? Is it possible for the Bible to be misunderstood? And obviously, we know the answer to that. So allow me some introductory remarks, and then we will get into the development of the lesson, and we will address the subject announced. God cannot and has not made any mistakes. So since he wrote the Bible, obviously we know through inspired men, there are no mistakes in the Bible, because God cannot make mistakes. And since he wrote the Bible, there are no mistakes in the Bible. But since men can make mistakes, when men read the Bible, they can misread it, misunderstand it, and therefore misapply it. How can we make sure that we do not misunderstand the Bible? How can we make sure that we do not misunderstand the Scriptures? Well, in the development of this lesson, allow me to present some information that may help us do just that. Number one, we need to know and apply the rules for understanding the Bible. I want to suggest two here for the purpose of this lesson. Obviously, there are more, but two will suffice given the time and the lesson. One, we need to learn that reading the Bible is not studying the Bible. You've heard of individuals who read the Bible through in 1 year, and we certainly want to applaud them for doing that. That is grand and that is good. But That is not studying the Bible. It's not the same as studying the Bible. You see, reading the Bible acquaints one with information. But in studying, studying requires that reading is interrupted to seek understanding. And we will make some application as we go along. Let me illustrate that, if I may, that is, reading acquaints us with information, but studying requires reading to be interrupted. In other words, when you study in the Bible, you ought to have time. You can't just read through it like a newspaper. You've got to stop and gaze at words, understand terminologies. For example, let me set this up. There was myself and a lady in St. Croix, we were having a general discussion. We were not in a Bible study, so we did not have our Bibles open. And I am very alert to the difference of having a discussion and a Bible study. When it's a discussion where we're just speaking from the top of our minds, I'm very careful not to go into lengthy discussions, because what makes what I'm saying right, but what makes the other person saying is wrong. So we were just speaking openly, generally, but she picked up on the idea that I was communicating and requiring that whatever we think, whatever we believe, whatever we obey, whatever we follow, must be able to be substantiated by the Bible. It must be found in the Bible. And because she was of the Pentecostal persuasion, she quickly said, well, I know my church is in the Bible because Pentecost is in the Bible. What a way to go. So let us use that to help us to see the difference between reading and studying. Because when you and I turn the pages of inspiration in our translations, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So if we were reading, we would have to agree with her. Yeah, Pentecost is in the Bible. But that's just by mere reading. But now if we are studying, not only will we read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, but we will interrupt that reading to seek understanding of what we have read. And one of the ways, some of the things that must be applied in understanding the Bible is simply this. We must read it, we must ask questions about what we read, and then we must think. And by think we mean give room for wisdom. So here we go. If we were just reading, we would have to admit, agree with, yeah, the Bible says that. In fact, in three places, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Acts chapter 20, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, Pentecost is mentioned. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost, chapter 20 and verse 16, the day of Pentecost, and in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, Paul must needs be at Ephesus till Pentecost. Now that's reading, but let's study. So let's raise some questions, because we must read, we must ask questions about what we read, and then we must think. So here's the question relative to rules of studying and understanding the Bible. When we read about Pentecost in the Bible, is it a church or a day? You see? And the Bible tells us it's a day. Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had come. So, since God calls it a day, who has given me or anyone the right to call it a church? See, God has not called it a church. And since God has not called it a church, you and I do not have God's permission to call it what he has not called it. Now, that applies to any subject that we are talking about relative to religion or the scriptures. So here we have illustrated that there is a difference between reading and studying the Bible. Not only that, but number two, under the need to know and apply the rules of understanding the Bible, number two, the Bible teaches explicitly and implicitly. That is, the Bible teaches by direct commands, and it also teaches through examples. Well, what are we trying to say relative to that? There are some rules that comes under that umbrella. Bear with me. For example, one must ask, who is speaking when he reads the Bible? When he's studying, studying allows him the opportunity to ask, well, what I have read, who is speaking? Because you see, sometimes what is spoken may not be from God. Am I right about that? Well, here is an example. In the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 6 particularly, let's take it from verse 1 so we could be a little more familiar with what's happening here. Luke is the penman, inspired penman. And he says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some believe and consorted with Paul and Silas of the devout Greek, and of the chief women not a few. But those who believed not moved with envy took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, and sought to bring them out unto the people, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come thither also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, crying, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. Now in verse 6 it says, they were crying, they were shouting, saying, these that have turned the world upside down. Well, we said the Bible was written by God. God's Spirit led men to write the Bible. So obviously, the Holy Spirit led men to write that. But who said it? Let's further challenge it. Would God allow his apostles, Paul and others, to turn the world upside down by what they were preaching, teaching? But because they didn't like the community, the people, the audience, because some of them did not like what was going on, they were critical of what was going on, and they said, they termed it in their likeness, in their way of thinking, oh, they're turning our place upside down. Well, no, they were not. They were turning the world right side up. But inspiration was correct in repeating what the people said. So, yes, it's said in the Bible, but did God say it? And that's just one instant. Acts chapter 17. Then we need to ask, to whom is he speaking? Because God may have spoken, but he may not have spoken to me. And here is an example to illustrate that. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the Bible says, God speaking, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God said that. Yeah. It's in your copy of God's message to mankind. It's right in there, in Exodus 20 and verse 8. God said that. You and I cannot read that and deny that. God said it. And we have our religious friends who are Sabbatarians, as we call them. They would say, you see, God said that, so you must keep the Sabbath. Well, if that is true by virtue of that logic or virtue of that reasoning, then in Genesis chapter 6, 13 and 14, they ought to be building an ark. Because God said, make to yourself an ark of gopher wood. If not, why not? Yeah, God may have said it, but it may not apply to me. He may not have spoken to me. And furthermore, when we investigate that matter, we understand that truly God was speaking to a given audience and to no one else. Let me just throw this in. It's not in the notes. But do you realize at the time when God required the keeping of 7-day Sabbath, that God wrote 3 books to non-Jewish nations? And not one single time in those 3 books has God required the keeping of 10 commandments nor the keeping of Sabbath. Not one single time. Obviously, God intended what he said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 to be understood, believed, obeyed, and carried out by a certain group of people. So yes, we need to ask, who is speaking? To whom has he spoken? Because nobody today, you've traveled far and near and you have not seen or found anybody in their backyard building Noah's boat. Now, we have a replica here, but we're not saying that is because we are commanded to build one. We want to help people to appreciate what God did through Noah's time in the Bible. And then next, number 3, we need to ask, when did he speak? Because we come to understand that there are dispensations. In simpler term, there are ages. Ephesians chapter 3:3-5, that there were things God did or said that were not made known, mysteries that were not made known to those of in other dispensation. And fourth and finally, we need to ask, why is he speaking? That's necessary because whatever is said, the purpose for which he said it, may not apply to me or may not apply to you. It may not apply to the present day reader. And here is a reference to help our understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15 is the verse. But let's appreciate that by going back to verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in verse 1, God calls Moses' attention and he says, speak to the children of Israel that they may observe, that they may understand, that they may do, follow my statutes and judgments which I have spoken in their ears today. Verse 2 says, for God has made a covenant with us in Horeb. Verse 3, God made this covenant, God did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us alive here this day. Well, having said all of that, I'm pretty sure you are interested to know the content of that covenant. And if we were to drop down at verse 8 in our reading, we would notice that the Bible begins to unfold in that chapter the content of that covenant. Particularly in verse 12, we find the keeping of the Sabbath commanded. But verse 15, for the purpose of our lesson tonight, it says, remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out by a strong arm. Therefore he has given you the Sabbath. So who has spoken? God. To whom did he speak? Israelites. Why did he speak? What was the purpose for giving the Sabbath commandment? Well, if we were reading somewhere else, we would find other reasons for giving it. But we are interested in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, in that text, see, we're talking about the possibility of misunderstanding Scripture, that it is possible for one to misunderstand Scripture. And so our interest is, according to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, what's the purpose? He says, remember, you were a slave in Egypt. Therefore, we cutting it short. Were we in an English class, we would look for the main clauses, the subordinate clauses, etc., and to make sense of what is said by the utilization of few words as possible. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt, therefore I gave you the Sabbath. Well, would God give me a command to keep, or would God require of me to do something to remind me what I have never been? A slave in Egypt? Would God require me to do something to remind me of a place that I have never been? Certainly not. And so we see that it's possible to misunderstand the Scriptures, but you and I can work at preventing the misunderstanding of Scriptures. Let's illustrate the possibility of misunderstanding Scriptures. The text that was read tonight, Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. If you would be so kind to turn to that, Matthew chapter 13. Is that in my Bible? I notice as I get older, I'm slow at finding places in the Bible. That's because while I'm turning, I'm thinking of something else. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. I want to read that. And the Bible says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and soweth in his field. 32, which indeed is the least of seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the earth. It is greater than the herbs. I'm reading New King James. It is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the nest come, the birds of the air come and nest in it. Let me ask, from what we have read, just to illustrate, as though what we have already said is not enough, is not clear enough. We've just read Scripture, translation of what was inspired by men of God who wrote the Scriptures. So in short, if I were to ask you from what we have read, and obviously we're not expecting a verbal response, but to invite you into the lesson to think, and if we were just having a personal conversation, then we could engage. But if I were to ask you, according to that reading, which seed does the Bible say? And before we ask the question, let us understand least means smallest. So with that given, what seed does the Bible say, or which seed does the Bible say is the smallest seed? Take time to think. We are teaching. We're not trying to rush through this information. Our objective is to help individuals to understand. So which seed does the Bible say is the smallest seed? You see why just reading the Bible is not enough? We have to read, and we must study, and study requires reading to be interrupted, because we have to ask questions about what we've read, and we must think. Allow wisdom. Allow God through His Holy Spirit to help us to understand. So which seed? Well, most people would say mustard seed. Well, is that what the text says? Well, if that's what the text says, then the text, inspiration, and again, the Holy Spirit, was not aware of what history would reveal. Now, you can't see this here, but for the purpose of illustrations, I have two small bags with seeds in them. And they are creeping thyme, like what we use for seasoning food, and then broadleaf mustard. And guess which is the larger of the two? It's obvious. You could guess the answer, the mustard. In fact, you will agree with me that they are seeds so small they are like dust particles, smaller than what I have here. So obviously, we would have to apply wisdom in what we've read and reason, well, no, he could not have said, or scripture could not mean that the smallest seed is mustard seed. And thereby, we go back to look at those participles in there that will help us to understand the other things that are said that we did not take into consideration. So if we were to read it this way, the least seed that, you see, the least seed, inspiration says mustard seed is the least seed that, whatever the text says, but not necessarily just the least or the smallest seed, but the smallest seed that, what? That a man plants and bird comes and lay and make their nest, etc., etc. In other words, we have to bring everything into consideration and not just take what jumps into our face or what we may want it to mean. And when you and I are careful to do well by scripture, then you and I can avoid misunderstanding the scripture. Because the best of us, those who are familiar with scripture, those who are educated, can misunderstand scripture. That's why our world is religiously confused. Because you have men who are capable presenters, capable ministers, and they can read a scripture and misunderstand it. I was listening to, I was attending a denominational setting, and the gentleman was preaching, and he referenced Ephesians chapter 5, and about verse 14 thereabout, 14 through 17. And he was using a visual, and in that visual where the text says time, he had a clock for illustrative purposes on his visual. And I thought to myself, now, had it been a member of that congregation speaking and he did that, that would be all right. But here is a minister, here is a leader, here is someone who was specially chosen to present. He needed to have studied the text. He needed to have gazed a little at the word. And had he gazed, had he spent time at the word time there, he would know it's not clock time. Because in the Greek text of the New Testament, there are two words for time. You have chronos, which is chronometer, from which we get watch or clock time. But that's not the word that is used there. The word that is used there has reference to seasons. So I'm saying that to say, yeah, able men, able ministers climb into the pulpit and speak, and they misunderstand scripture because they misread it. And that is why we must give time to not just reading, but studying, gazing at words. Sometimes you may have to read, put the Bible down, pick up a dictionary to understand what is meant in the usage of words. Roman numeral 2, as we develop the lesson. Not only, number one, not only must we know and apply rules for understanding the Bible, but number two, we must understand that Scripture may not have all the information needed in one Scripture. When we read a Scripture about a given subject, all the information may not be in there. Let us illustrate. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, the Bible says, "For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." And he says that we were established, or we were built upon the foundation of the apostles. Oh, so if we were just reading that, we would read that and leave believing that, oh, the apostles were the foundation upon which the church is built. Well, were they? Because for all along we thought Christ is the foundation. But here, Ephesians 2 and 19, by just merely reading, we could walk away thinking, oh, the apostles, because it says the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There again, all the information needed is not always found in one scripture. Because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay." Wait a minute. See, we're giving ourselves time to think. We're inviting wisdom in. Wait a minute. No other than what? Other than that one. Other than what is already laid. And the text, the grammar is very helpful there. Other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which the church is built, then we have two foundations. But we cannot have two, because the Bible says no other than what has already been laid can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the answer is in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in effect, what Scripture is saying is the apostles laid the foundation, which is Christ. So then we must read more than just one scripture on a given subject. Now there are some subjects that are only enveloped in one scripture. And all that we need is in there, and we can run with that. But sometimes that is not the case in every situation. And then we take something relative to salvation. Question. Must a person believe in order to be saved? Absolutely. I mean, your favorite verse, John 3:16, "He that believeth," that's Mark, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Should. He must believe. But that's just reading. Let's study the verse. Again, all the information that may not be in one verse. If we would conclude that all a person has to do is believe to be saved, then John 3:16 would contradict other scriptures, and the Bible cannot and will not contradict itself. So let's just reason among ourselves here for the purpose of developing this lesson and understanding and informing. So let's suppose one contends that all a person has to do is believe. Then what will he do with Acts 3 and verse 19? Where it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Huh? And in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, And those who were in his audience, they heard and they were moved and they asked, what shall we do? Meaning, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter responded by saying, repent and be baptized. Huh? But Peter, have you not read John 3:16? You see? Furthermore, what will they do with Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where who we consider one of our heroes in terms of apostles, Paul, when Ananias said to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away. Oh, so these are necessary. Well, yeah, because John 3:16 doesn't say all that needs to be said relative to becoming saved. Yeah, one must believe. We can't throw that out. We can't leave that. But God requires more than just believing. And so James chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us, you see, a man is justified by faith and not by works only. So not only is believing pistuo, faith is required, but repentance, confession, not of sins, but confess Jesus as Lord, and being baptized in water, and a host of other things, because Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 says we must have hope. So hope is factored in God saving people. You and I could believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and not have hope of eternal life, and we would not be saved. So when you hear me say, I expect to be saved, don't think I'm being bold and rude and disrespectful to God. No, I'm being confident. I'm having confidence in God keeping his promise, having promised to save me. So in hoping, in trusting, in leaning or putting myself upon what Jesus Christ has done for me. See, because becoming saved puts us in a covenant relationship with God. We're not talking about covenants tonight in this lesson, but probably something said on that matter might help us to understand better what we're talking about. See, a covenant is an agreement between two parties binding on each other with conditions to be met and promises to be fulfilled. It's obvious to us who is responsible for the conditions to be met and who is responsible for the promises to be kept. We must meet the conditions, and God promise to save. So as long as in that covenant relationship, as long as we meet those conditions, he has obligated himself, not me obligating him, but he has obligated himself to save me. And the Bible says we must hope for that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 says hope is like a helmet. We know what hard hats or helmets are used for on construction sites to protect the head. So a hope as it relates to God saving us is synonymous to a helmet on a construction site. Let's look at another one. Words in Scripture must be defined as the speaker, writer, and the audience to whom he's speaking or writing understood it then. Why is that? Because Scripture cannot mean today what it has never meant. There is not any Scripture that can mean today something different from what it meant to the writer, speaker, and the audience to whom he spoke or wrote. So words must be defined. Here are at least two examples. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, well, let's take verse 11. Verse 11 says in John chapter 1 that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. Are you with me? But verse 12 says, but to them who received him gave he power to become the sons of God. And when we are engaged in discussions with denominational people in our religious confused world, and you ask, well, are you saved? And they say, yeah, and how did you become saved? Well, I received Jesus as my personal savior. Well, how did you do that? I invited him into my heart and I'm saved. They are saying then, they understand, and sometimes they will reference John 1, 12. They are saying then, they understand receive here to mean to be saved. Well, is it? Is that what the writer and his audience understood receive to mean? Because again, remember, a scripture cannot mean today and should not mean today what it has never meant. So instead of just reading, let's study. Well, verse 11, the reason we invited verse 11 here, verse 11 helps us. He went to his own and his own received him not. So should we understand receiving verse 11 to mean they saved Jesus not? You and I would read that and find that's ridiculous. Couldn't be. So then how could verse 12 mean that? But we have another challenge, another point to make here. And that is, according to verse 12, it says, if their reason is right, now we know it's not, but if their reasoning is right, then it would mean then, when they received him, they became saved. But watch this. To those who received him, gave them power to become the sons of God. So let me ask you, as a grown adult, well, for that matter, you are sitting here, you already existing. Can you become the son of your father? Can you, as you're sitting here listening to me and I'm speaking to you, can you become the son of your mother? Can you become the daughter of your parents? Obviously not. See, God cannot save a person or does not save a person by them receiving and then give them power to become what they already has been. But you see, in reading, we couldn't find that. We would not understand that. But we must study, read, ask questions, and then allow wisdom, we say, think. And then here is another, under that same line. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and 29, we have heard in the religious world sometimes we would say, well, certain person is not worthy of taking the communion supper. Is that so? Because we read in the Bible where he that taketh the bread and the fruit of the vine unworthily. And you see, there again, we have to gaze at words. We have to understand what we are reading. So let's reason that out. First of all, I want to ask who, generally speaking, who in the world is worthy of taking the Lord's Supper? Nobody is. Nobody is. But here is the truth to that. God has made those who are Christians, God made them worthy. There's nobody that's so worthy that we can boast and brag, well, you know, I'm worthy. In that sense, no. But God has made us worthy. But is there anybody who is not worthy? No. The word is misunderstood. Because in the King James, worthily is an adverb. It's not describing the who, it's describing the how. Adverbs modify verbs and other adverbs. Adjective modifies nouns and pronouns and other adjectives. So 1 Corinthians 11:27 and 29 is not saying who is worthy, but that they were taking it in the wrong way. Scriptures can be misunderstood, but we can prevent that when we take the time out to study and when we are open to learning. And I believe that we can learn from anyone at any time. Now, I didn't say accept what some people said. Sometimes some things people have said, you shouldn't even waste time listening. But how would you know whether it's true or wrong? One of these days I was walking as I normally do in the mornings, and I met a lady who is a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And she was, I knew her husband, and her husband is a member of the church, and she's not. And we have a relationship, so I guess she felt good about what she believed, etc. In the presence of the others, she said, in reference to me, oh, he's trying to teach me the Bible, but he can't teach me anything. And I thought, boy, why did she say that? And in the presence of the others, I said to her, you know, one of the first principles of teaching is that a teacher must be teachable. And if you're not teachable, then you cannot teach me. And I'm pretty sure, I'm guessing at this, that when after I left, they may have given her a tongue lashing because she closed the door right there. And I'm saying that to say, you and I must seek to understand the scriptures. We must never be too busy to read and study it, because when we study it, we will be enlightened. Suppose, as we close our lesson, suppose that you were accused of committing a crime. Would you want to have a verdict before all the evidences are seen and heard? Obviously not. No. Sometimes I spoke about giving our report this morning in Bible class about our work, spoke about the one a day. It floors me how sometimes, not often, but sometimes I seek to give one and they say, no, I'm all right. I don't need. And I'm thinking to myself, you don't even know what I'm giving you. How can you make an intelligent decision without knowing what it is? You know, in family circles, do you realize a jigsaw puzzle cannot and will not be considered completed until all the parts are brought in and in place? Something that trivial, something that simple, a jigsaw puzzle, something we could live with or live without. And yet, sometimes we draw conclusions without examining all the facts. We are very familiar. I'm speaking to a mature group, so I'm going to assume we are very familiar with John chapter 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth make you free. What if I said to you, would you throw tomatoes at me? What if I said to you, the truth cannot make you free? But you would have to let me finish, unless you know the truth. That's what we're saying tonight. The scriptures are misunderstood because sometimes people draw conclusions without knowing the full truth. And when we lend ourselves eagerly and honestly and lovingly to knowing the truth, truth will set us free. It will make us free, because Jesus said in verse 36, whoever the Son makes free is free indeed. And that's what we need to know. We need to know truth. You're not interested in what Clancy thinks or what Clancy believes. You're interested in what God says. And when you know what God says relative to the subject matter, you can please him because you now know what he requires relative to the subject matter. We are so thankful that you're here tonight. Are you a Christian? No. We're not asking if you go to church or if you are associated with some religious group. We're asking, how is your relationship with God? Have you obeyed his will? If you have not, you can. You don't have to wait for some special day. All you need to know is God, what God requires of you. And that is, God requires that you believe his word. You hear his words and you believe his words and you obey it. So, preacher, how do I obey? Well, according to the Bible, you must repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we referenced that. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. They came to Jesus and they told Jesus on two occasions in that very text, 3 and verse 5 of chapter 13, how that Pilate killed some people and mingled their flesh with the animal sacrifices. And then how the Tower of Siloam fell on 13 people. And Jesus said to them, well, do you think that happened to them because they were the worst sinners? And before they could answer, Jesus answered and he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, requires that we confess the sweet name of Jesus. And we have one example of that I'm aware of in Acts 8, 35 through 37, where the eunuch expressed his belief. Oh, so confessing is expressing one's belief. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's necessary. Especially among Jews, because at one time they did not believe in the Christ. And so now they're seeking to be saved by the Christ. They must verbally say, oh yeah, I've changed my mind. I now believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And in effect, what we are doing there is to say, I'm changing boss. I'm no longer my own boss. I'm allowing Jesus to become my boss. And he speaks and his servant obeys. And then the Bible says one must be baptized for the remission of sins. That's in your Bible. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21 says that baptism does now save. So since the Bible says baptism does now save, one cannot and will not be saved without baptism. See, baptism has a form and a purpose. And one can invalidate the other. We'll talk a little more about that. So what God requires must be followed, must be obeyed, and God will save the individual. God has not made it difficult to become saved. So simple, so easy that one can be saved tonight if that person desires to do so tonight. No. We will not force you. We will not take you by force and baptize you, because if we do, you'll be wet, and that's all. You'll not be baptized, although you would go through the process, but it would not be valid because you did not give consent to doing it. But when you do, God certainly will save you. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you can become a Christian tonight. And those of us who have already done that, if we have become unfaithful in our walk, oh man, I've got news for you, good news, that God is ready, willing, and able for you to come back. He's been waiting on you. Tonight is your night. But you must realize what you've done is wrong, and you're seeking forgiveness. You've repented, and you're seeking forgiveness. And boy, aren't we so glad that you want us to pray for you. We'd be tickled pink to do that. because we understand what God is doing for us and for you. So if you're subject to God's invitation and you want to become a Christian tonight, you can become. Just let us know at the end of the song, according to the traditions here. If you need to walk down or stand where you are, let us know. Please let us know. We'd be glad to minister to you. If you are a Christian but you've become unfaithful and you want to restore that relationship, tonight is your night. Just let us know and we'd be glad to assist you in whatever way we can according to the word of God. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.